The events of this day are recorded in Scripture, and I'd like to read a portion of that for you from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, beginning at verse 1. After the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay, then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. I'm sure you enjoy it just as much as I do, reading the testimony of scriptures regarding that first resurrection Sunday, that day that began with a cloud of darkness and ended in glorious victory. That day, as you know, when a group of women with heavy hearts went with to anoint a dead body and found that the stone in front of the tomb had been rolled away, and instead of finding a dead body, they found an angel sitting on a rolled away stone and looking at them and wondering why they were looking for the living among the dead. I just love that line in Scripture. What are you doing here? This is where the dead are laid. Jesus isn't here. He's alive. Jesus is alive. New life. The women who had come with hopes that were long dashed had their hopes renewed. Victory was snatched out of the claws of defeat. Resurrection is awesome. And within the Christian faith, the significance of this resurrection is critical. Without the resurrection, we have nothing. Without the resurrection, we have nothing more than a dead prophet, one of many. Without the resurrection, we have no hope for the future. You die, somebody puts you in the ground or scatters your ashes, and that's the end of it. You might be remembered for a few generations, but that's it. Without the resurrection, the entire basis of the Christian faith and why we are here collapses. In fact, Paul pretty much states that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I have it on our overhead, 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 14, a selection of scriptures. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. Imagine that. And so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. If only this hope in this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. And then we get to the glorious confirmation in verse 20. It's like we're holding our breath, waiting to hear it. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. In big, bold letters, if you can imagine, Christ has indeed raised from the dead. Everything about the Christian faith rests on the resurrection. And so this morning, I'd like to take our time to look at the reality of the resurrection. particularly the question, how do we know Jesus was raised from the dead? I'd like for us to consider that this morning, but before we do, the first thing we need to establish, and you might think this is a little odd, is the fact that Jesus was a real living human being in the first century. As strange as it might seem to you, there are people who doubt that a man named Jesus was a real living person. To some people, he's no more than a made-up legend, a story that was created to manipulate people, to control people. They would wonder, what proof is there that Jesus ever existed in the first place? And don't tell me it says so in the Bible. I want something more. And the proof of Jesus' historic existence really is no different than the proof of any other person's existence in history. We rely on the testimony of people and written documents that account for it. And of course, there is so much written in the Bible about Jesus. And as we've looked at other occasions, there is so much overwhelming evidence for the reality and the reliability of the manuscripts of the Bible, the ancient writings that have been found. You can go through a textual criticism study and find that the Bible is more reliable than any ancient writing by far. But besides the Bible, there's also other historians who talk about Jesus. Two examples are Tacitus and Josephus. Tacitus was a Roman soldier, a senator, sorry, an orator. Some have believed he was one of the best Roman historians. He had no love for Christians. In his last major work before his death, Tacitus wrote a biography about Nero. And in that biography, he reports how Nero blamed the Christians for a great fire. And he went on to explain that the founder of this name, Christ, had been executed in the reign of Tiberius by a procurator, Pontius Pilate. This is historians of the day writing about Jesus Christ. There's no way they would write about him as a historical reality if he was a figment of someone's imagination. Josephus, a Jewish priest who grew up in Palestine and ended up later on living in Rome. He took on the Roman name Flavius. He became Flavius Josephus. Great name, by the way. Most Jews considered him a traitor because he had gone to Rome. But Josephus never lost his pride in his Jewish heritage. And in one of his historical accounts, this is what he writes. He writes, around this time, there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man, for he was one who did surprising deeds and a teacher of such people as accept the truth gladly. He won over many Jews and many of the Greeks. He was the Messiah. When Pilate, upon hearing him accused by men of the highest standing among us, had condemned him to be crucified, those who in the first place came to love him did not give up their affection for him. For on the third day he appeared to them restored to life. The prophets of God had prophesied this and countless other marvelous things about him, and the tribe of Christians, so called after him, have still to this day not died out. This is a historian. This is a person who is reputable outside of the Christian faith, writing and describing what had happened about this man called Jesus. Almost to a T to what was written in the scripture. And then he says, and still to this day, many of them had not died out. And that's important because what it's saying is that the people who can testify to this were still around. They could call him out. They could call out Josephus and say, "Oh, wait a minute, Josephus, what are you talking about? You know that was just a made-up legend. You know that isn't real." Nobody would make something up like that when the people who were supposedly eyewitnesses were still there. Clearly, Jesus, through historical writings, was a living, breathing human being. But more than that, as we looked at on Good Friday, Jesus was crucified, he died, and was buried. It's important to note that Jesus actually really did die, because there are some people who will say that he didn't really die. He kind of just, you know, he fainted. He kind of just lost it for a little while. And, you know, I don't know, in some of these movies you watch these days, you know, somebody fakes their own death, you know, they swallow a pill and it's as if they're dead. And, you know, then 3 days later, 2 days later, the next day they revive and they get out of the spy hold and whatever. I don't know. I'm making some of that up. But it's that kind of an idea, right? Somebody basically pretends they're dead for a day. And friends, you know, if somebody, these people who crucified Jesus meant business. I won't go through the details. You can look it up yourself. You're probably quite familiar with it. What a Roman crucifixion involved. But here's a summary of what we know. When someone was being crucified by the Romans, they were tied to a post. They were beaten with a whip, strips of leather, jagged bones, lead balls. Basically, a person's back was torn apart and open. Massive blood loss. Couldn't even carry a cross after that, just so weak. Many would have died there and then. And then there were the nails, more like spikes, being driven through his wrists and his feet. And hanging on a cross, most victims would have died of suffocation. But if the soldiers want to speed things up a little bit, they would often break the legs of the person being crucified, so that way they couldn't push themselves up and be able to breathe, and they would basically suffocate. And when the soldiers came to Jesus, they found that he is already dead. They didn't break his legs, but they thrust a spear in his side just to make sure. And then he was placed in a tomb. It wasn't a secret location. It was well known. It was a tomb of an important man before it was given up for Jesus. And that tomb was sealed with a stone that would take many men to move. Guarded by a crew of 16 soldiers, trained people who knew their lives would have been on the line. And somehow the theory is that after all that Jesus went through, that somehow he moved the stone and overcame 16 soldiers and ran off. There's not a chance for that. Fact is, no one would have survived what Jesus went through and then been able to overcome the rock, the stone, and the soldiers beyond that. Jesus was dead. And they knew it. But the interesting fact is that, and this is what we look at, celebrate on Resurrection Sunday, is that the tomb where Jesus was laid was found empty on the third day. Now again, you know, in real estate they say that location is everything. And when you're telling an account of something, location is everything as well. And the location where Jesus' resurrection was first declared was the same place where Jesus had died and had been buried. And why is this important? Because if it was not true, it would have been much easier to make such a proclamation at a far away location where it couldn't be so easily disputed. You don't create a lie at the place where the lie took place, because it would be so easily refuted, disputed. If the tomb was not empty, all someone had to do was convince the Roman people to open the tomb and go in and check it out and see what was in there. And that would have been the end of the story. Ha, yep, Jesus is still in there. But he wasn't. In fact, this was such a problem that the Jewish leaders were scrambling to make up a story to explain the empty tomb. If the tomb was not empty, they would need to come up with a theory. And so the Bible says that's exactly what they did. They came up with a theory that the disciples stole the body. The disciples stole the body. These are the same disciples who were so scared of being associated with Jesus, ran and hid from others, who denied him, who ran away, who scattered. And somehow, these ordinary men, untrained in combat, running scared, would have overpowered 16 soldiers and ran off with a dead body? And for what? So that they can claim a false resurrection? What good would that do them? And then there's the testimony of the women. The Gospels all tell us that it was the women who first discovered the empty tomb. In the first century, women didn't carry any authority. Their testimony was not accepted. And many would say that if someone was going to make up a tale, they wouldn't have chosen women to be the key witnesses. If you're trying to make up a strong story, strong defense, you wouldn't have used women as your witnesses. And yet, it is a group of women who are reported to have first discovered the empty tomb. Why would the gospel say that? Because it was true. And then, after the resurrection, there's the overwhelming testimony of many people who encountered Jesus following the resurrection. The list of eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection appearance is quoted by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 5 to 7. It included appearances to Peter, the 12, more than 500 brothers, and even James. And just to make sure there's no hint that this is being made up, Paul reports in verse 6, kind of like Josephus, that at the time of his writing, most of the people who had witnessed Jesus after the resurrection were still around. This isn't something that's being written 100 years later when nobody was there to dispute what was being said. If Paul was making this up, the people he spoke about would have raised objections. Well, what are you talking about? That's not right. There is no hint of any of that. And if all these witnesses were collectively agreeing to lie together, it would mean, first of all, that they would all have to agree on something. And you know and I know how difficult it is to get 3 people to agree on something, never mind 500. and they would all have to agree to essentially become martyrs for the sake of a lie, I don't think that is so. People will often lie for lots of reasons. They will lie to benefit themselves. They will not often lie in order to be sentenced to death, to become ridiculed, disadvantaged, mocked, and eventually martyred. And then to get many of them to agree on that together? Impossible. There is nothing to gain by lying, and everything to lose. Fact is, Jesus did walk this earth. He was crucified. He did die. He was placed in a tomb. On the third day, the tomb was found empty, and Jesus encountered many people in the days following who were witnesses to his resurrection. All through the ages, people have been testifying to the life-changing encounter with Jesus. What makes Jesus so different than any other religious figure is the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. All other religious leaders, prophets, great teachers have died, and they've been buried. But not Jesus. He was raised to life. He conquered death. Death has no hold on him. And what does that mean for us? It means that for followers of Christ, death has no hold on you either. The grave is not the end. There is more. But it's more for those who come to faith in Christ, who receive Christ, who give their lives to him. And the good news of the Resurrection Sunday is not just for the future, although it certainly is that. As I read earlier, anyone who has put a loved one in a grave can appreciate the hope of a resurrection. The good news is not just for the future. Jesus' resurrection brings us life and hope and meaning and purpose today for our lives here and now. Scripture says if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Not just later down the road, but today your life becomes new. Jesus came to give us new life. New life, imagine that. Imagine coming out of the ashes and having life again. And friends, in order to receive the new life in Christ, we need to be prepared to shed the old. We need to get rid of the old in order to take on the new. We can't hold on to both. And friends, quite honestly, that is the struggle that we have. We want a piece of the old. There's something about it, something about this world and its ways. We've been deceived. That is attractive. It's a lie, but it's attractive. And so we want part of it. But we can't take on the glory of the new life if we're holding on to the old. Paul says, I have to die daily. Daily I have to lay aside the old. My friends, it is a lie to believe that we can live with the old life. and take on the new. Christ accepts us wherever we are, no matter what condition we are in. He doesn't say you need to go and clean up first before. He says, come to me. But as we come to him, his desire is to make us a new creation. And so we do need to shed the old. We do need to get rid of the old. Let go of the old. Receive the new. New life. New hope. A new future can be yours today on Resurrection Sunday. But friends, don't be fooled into thinking you can hold on to both, because it's not going to work. But as we let go of the old and we receive the new in glory, we become a new creation. And I just want to encourage you this morning. If there is something in your life, some area of your life from the old that you've been hanging on to, that you don't quite want to let go of for whatever reason, maybe it's a habit, maybe it's an addiction, maybe it's just something that seems attractive to you and you don't know how you could manage without it, I want to assure you, friends, that if we would let go of the old, God would bring us to life into something new, something glorious, something so much better. This is the hope of Resurrection Sunday for today. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord God, we come to you and we recognize, Lord, we need you. And Lord God, as we reflect this morning upon the truths of the resurrection, the reality of the resurrection, we recognize that it is not only for something that will happen for us down the road, but even today. And I pray, Father God, that today that you would help us to let go of whatever it is that is a hindrance, to let go of the old me, the old whatever there is, Lord. And say, Father God, make me new, take me new. I want to receive life and hope and a future. I want to experience the fullness of your presence in my life today. I pray, Father God, that you'd help us to be men and women, youth, even children, Lord, who would come to you this Resurrection Sunday and begin a new life in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.